Well, tonight we begin a new series. I've titled it here, Historical Theology and Church History. Tonight we'll just look at an introduction, and really in the next couple of times we meet it'll be an introduction. I know that Coco had expressed great interest in a series on church history, where she said many Corinne here at Grace Baptist Church have studied the Bible. At times we've referred some to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, in the 1500s. But other than that, it's basically knowledge of the life and times of Jesus in the New Testament from there forward, understanding of what's going on in our own day. What I want to do is not just have it be church history with historical facts, but historical theology with it. So think of it in your mind. One way it's been described, Nick Needham is a Baptist historian, and he said, think of your own life as a personal human being, where you were once an infant, and then a child, and then a teenager, and then an adult, right? And there's development over time. And he said, really, it's analogous to the history of the Christian church, where Christ is building his church. We say the early church, I didn't write it on the board, but the early church goes to about 600 AD. 600 AD. So we say the early church fathers. Okay, those are the people that lived from the time of Christ and the apostles to roughly 600 AD. And things are being developed. They focused a lot upon the Trinity at that time. Then you have a period of the Middle Ages, it's called, for 1,000 years, from 600 roughly AD to the Protestant Reformation. So roughly 1,000 years is the Middle Ages. And then after the Protestant Reformation to today, we have about 500 years then of Protestantism. There's growth, there's maturity in doctrine and understanding in that period of time with all the controversies, with heresies along the way. And doctrine becomes more developed, more finely tuned as to what is or is not biblical. So again, the early church, time of Christ and the apostles to 600 AD, Middle Ages 600 AD to roughly 1600, about 1,000 years, and then from the Protestant Reformation to today, 500 years. When we say A.D., that's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, we have some dates that are B.C., meaning before Christ. There was a Sicilian monk who came up with that. He died, I think it was 525 A.D. So around 500 A.D., he came up with a date system for history. In his computation, he figured that Christ was born essentially 753 years after the formation of Rome, with the traditional founding of Rome was 753 BC, according to tradition. And his computation said 753 years after Rome was founded, Christ was born. So he's the one that put that as the center of human history, counting down to Christ, B.C., and then after that, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Scholarship since then has recomputed it and said he made a little bit of error, maybe 4 years. So then they'll say Christ was born in 4 B.C. So there's a little disagreement on some of that. But basically, that's where we got it from, was from someone in church history who around 500 AD that came up with his dating system. It was adopted in England, I think it was in within about 150 years, in the 600s. It wasn't adopted by Rome until 900s AD, and really wasn't for the whole church until about the Protestant Reformation, to have this dating system in history of BC and AD from when Christ was born. So we take it for granted. We just think this is the way it's always been, but it is not. We say, how do you define the years in history? But this is an example of how Christian theology and dominated Western civilization, where this calendar took over the whole thing. And we speak of BC and AD, all centered in the birth of Christ. Well, why have such a study? Why have such a study? I have five purposes laid out here. This is from Sinclair Ferguson and Joel Beek and Michael Haken, something they wrote. As well, this is a summary here as to their outline of the first century. So what I want to do is, there's a lot of details that we're going to cover, and there's different ways of summarizing church history and historical theology. Say, what is it that happened in the first 100 years, the first century AD? And that's what this is right here. Say, three main things happened. And then we're going to cover a lot of details in that period of time. Well, at the top here, why have such a study in historical theology and church history? Number one, it is good to review the record of the ongoing life and growth of the church. One of the books, I should say the multi-series volumes that'll be the primary source for this study, is 2,000 Years of Christ's Power by Nick Needham. Baptist, Reformed, Doctrines of Grace. It's five volumes, it's thick. What I'm going to try and do is keep pace, so I think I can get through the first volume in 1 year when I analyze it all. Okay? That'll be the pace I'll be setting. So maybe a five-year study, Lord willing. We'll see. When I get all my notes for one period of time, then I'm going to pound it out for a month and write down a lot of it, but not all of it probably, and talk about some of it more than write it all down. We're going to try and keep pace. So Lord willing, I think by Christmas time, we could maybe be at Constantine in the 300s AD by Christmas time. We'll see. But it's good to review the record of the ongoing life and growth of the church. Where are we now compared to where we were? Number two, we are commanded to remember God's actions and to tell our children. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. It's a familiar verse. Remember, Moses is writing to the second generation of Jews whom God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And he is reminding them of some things. So what does he say here? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Hear now the words of God. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You shall remember. It's commanded that the Lord God led you all the way these 40 years, and we would say all these 2,000 years since Christ. 2,000 years of Christ's power. He's building his church. And we're to remember God's actions in church history, not just in the inspired record we have, the infallible record, but we have a record of what God has been doing in church history. It's not infallible because it's not inspired throughout church history, everything after the New Testament record. But it's still God's actions. And we're to remember what God has done. What did he do with Augustine fighting Pelagius? What did he do with Martin Luther and Calvin and the other reformers taking on the heresies of the Roman Catholics? And to tell our children, Psalm 78, 5 and 6. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6. For God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So a goal is that you will learn God's actions in church history and then tell your children or nieces and nephews, so that they can tell their children and nieces and nephews what God has done in church history. Third reason to have such a study, it provides a context for evaluating our beliefs. We get a context for evaluating our beliefs. When there's been other councils, gatherings of elders and church leaders and theologians to handle heresies or to draft confessions of faith, etc., there's a context for evaluating our beliefs. We don't exist in a vacuum. We build on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, 2,000 years worth. And this is why we do not, as you know, C.S. Lewis referred to it as chronological snobbery, to think that everything new is the greatest, right? No, just because it's new and just is happening right now doesn't mean it's the best. In other words, he was taking on the idea of progressivism. Here and there, there's digression, as many would argue there has been in the Western world in the last 100 years. We've got a lot of problems. We need a context for evaluating our beliefs. So we're not just fish swimming in a fishbowl. All we do is talk to ourselves and never think about anything outside of our time and age. You know, I have one book in my library called The Dumbest Generation. But it's dealing with young people, and all they do is text one another. They never read any history or anything outside of themselves, much less elders of their own day. But they don't. There's nothing broadening their horizons, right, to get a context for evaluating their beliefs. We were 2,000 years worth. Number four, it's a safeguard against error, since there really are no new heresies. It's kind of related pretty closely to the third one. But it's certainly a safeguard against error, since there really are no new heresies. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Things get repackaged. So here and there they use different wording. But really, there's nothing new under the sun by the time 2,000 years have gone by. Maybe some new combinations, because people aren't consistent and logical. So they combine different heresies into a new way, but really, there's no new heresies. Number five, it gives us mentors and heroes. Pastor Ron said, you know, read biographies. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones as well. Usually after a long Sunday, then he'd sit down and read biography at the end of the long Sunday. Well, lots of teaching and preaching and interacting with people. And it refreshes the mind to have heroes and mentors to emulate, follow their example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, follow my example as I imitate Christ, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You think of Hebrews chapter 11, has all of the great believers of the Old Testament and things they did by faith. Even those who suffered at the end of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, even those who suffered by faith, not just did great things, but also endured suffering. Some saw in two. But what? Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses testifying to us by their actions and the way they lived life, trusting in God, walking by faith. And we have the same in church history. It's not, again, it's not an infallible record. God didn't inspire historians of what they wrote about what was taking place in God's actions in church history, but we have a record nonetheless to be historians and to say God did things. And these people, by the grace of God, there are heroes that we have. Stood up for truth, valiant for truth in church history. Okay, now this I said is, I thought I'd include this, and I'll try and do this at each century Okay? So we'll be getting into the first century A.D. First century A.D. You know the way the system works. So anything in the 70s, 80s, 90s A.D. means the first century A.D. If it's 120, 130, 140, 180, second century A.D. Okay? Right? So in the first century A.D., you can call it apostolic foundations. Again, this is from Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beek, and Michael Haken. Three periods. It's a nice summary of what took place. So this, again, you have the broad forest, the broad picture. We don't want to get lost in the details in the trees. So keep the broad picture of what's taking place in the first century is the idea. Number one, Christ began to fulfill his promise of Matthew 16, 18, of Peter's confession. Upon that rock, upon that testimony, Christ said, I will build my church. Christ began to fulfill his promise of that, and it was in his three earthly ministry, his whole life, his teachings, his commandments, and his death at the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead, and then ascension 40 days later. But he's building his church. Christ told his disciples they would be his witnesses. We have that at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to the ends of the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the book of Acts then records the next 20 to 30 years of their witnessing. So it's the Acts of the Apostles, witnessing for Christ. Then Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot. You see also in Acts chapter 1, the resurrection is real critical. They wanted someone who would replace Judas Iscariot that had been with Jesus during his whole three-year earthly ministry, but one who was also an eyewitness to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, to be a witness with them of the resurrection. Christ poured out the Holy Spirit from the Father on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Philip, the evangelist, went to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 12. I believe it's in verse 12 there. Many believed. When they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And this is where it starts to spread out, right? That's where you're going to be my witnesses, eventually to the ends of the earth. I remember one PCA church I was in during my forestry days down in Florida, when I was working in Florida for a winter with the Florida Division of Forestry. And I was at a PCA church, and they had a professor come from Westminster Theological Seminary. He was a professor of New Testament. I went to hear him speak. I was pretty excited, and he spoke on the book of Acts. And he took us through the book of Acts, how one city to another city to another city to another city, and how it's spreading out, the gospel going out. This is their summary. There's tons of details, and what do you leave out, what do you leave in, right? But this is Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beek, and Michael Haken. This is literally their short summary of one way of looking at the whole first century. Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is the broad summary. We're going to get into all the details. a ton of detail. Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapters 10 and 11. So first to the Jews, right? At Peter's Pentecostal sermon, the Jews were there from all over the place, and they had different languages, right? But they came there for the festival, and then by the Holy Spirit's power, they spoke in their native tongues to hear the gospel. But it was mainly Jews at first, and then Samaria, and more half-breeds, and then to full Gentiles, Cornelius being the prominent one there in Acts 10 and 11, and then on into Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. Paul, we know, preached the gospel in Antioch, in Asia Minor as well, Turkey, present-day Turkey, and on into Europe. We get to Macedonia, part of Greece, and all across Greece. That's Southeast Europe. And then in the last chapter of Acts, Paul came to Rome. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. Acts 28, 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him, which was the central city of the Roman Empire, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And that's essentially how the book of Acts ends. So the inspired record of history of the early church. We know less about the other apostles. Thomas is one that we do know was an apostle to Persia, going east to Persia and India. In fact, there is a church, St. Thomas Church, in Kerala, the state. India is like the United States. India is broken up into various states. And Kerala is one of the states of India that's on the coast. I remember, it's real fascinating. This church, St. Thomas Church, can trace its lineage all the way back to the Apostle Thomas. And that state of Kerala is different than the other states. It has a much more influence of Christianity there in its culture. I remember when I taught a course in college and as an elective in environmental conservation, and they'd be referring to things about India, but then they'd have, you know, Kerala's different. You say, yes, it is different. They wouldn't always talk in the textbook about the Christian influence of it, but the way families functioned and the culture was different than the Hinduism across the rest of India. So, number one again, Christ began to fulfill his promise of Matthew 16, 18. He said, I'm going to build my church. And that's where Nick Needham, in his five volumes, his 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. That's his title of his five volumes. Christ told his disciples they would be his witnesses. And that's what the book of Acts records, the Acts of the Apostles, ending with Paul in Rome. Final third of the first century was marked by violence and persecution. In the mid-60s AD, the Emperor Nero blamed Christians for the great fire in Rome. Nero was one as emperor that he used to muse that he'd decimate Rome, the buildings, and replace it all with marble and name the city after himself. Pretty self-centered, arrogant emperor. Well, a big fire burned Rome, and he blamed Christians for the fire. We'll get into more details of all of this, but the dispersion takes place and some persecution. But Tertullian, who died in 220 AD, he's an early Christian historian, he wrote in his apology, remember the Greek term for apologia, is a defense. So he, in his book Apology, is giving a defense of the Christian faith, and he said this in that book, quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's the last third phase of the first century AD is martyrdom by the church. Lots of suffering and dying for the gospel. So that's a broad, very broad outline, obviously leaving out lots of details. Okay, now we're going to get into the details. Historical background. As we start church history and historical theology, we need some historical background of the context. And we're going to look at Roman Empire and Israel. We'll look at part of the Roman Empire right now. We're not going to finish it tonight. So number one, it'll be number one, the Roman Empire, number two, Israel in the outline. But number one, the Roman Empire. And in the first century AD, you say, how broad was it? How big was it? How powerful was the Roman Empire? Well, it controlled the whole of the Mediterranean Sea. All of it. And quite a bit of Europe, all the way up to England. I mean, it really extended into Europe, west of the Rhine River, south of the Danube River, and North Africa along the coast. Carthage, present-day Tunisia, and Alexandria, more in Egypt along the coast, big cities that are important, and the Middle East, across Palestine, where Israel was and is, and across the Middle East. It was huge, the Roman Empire. We're going to look at some things they had in common in the Roman Empire that gave them some unity. Put it as A, B, and C. So a common political loyalty, a common economy, as well as a common intellectual culture. So A, a common political loyalty, B, a common economy, and C, a common intellectual culture. And the next time we meet, we'll get into the four major religions of the pagans within the Roman Empire, not including Judaism. So we'll get into that as well, Lord willing, the next time we meet. But it's important to get, you know, historical background. The early church, what were they dealing with in the early church? What was the culture, the nation that they lived in? They were in the Roman Empire that controlled all of the Mediterranean, part of Europe, across North Africa, along the coast of the Mediterranean and the Middle East. It was huge. Well, there was a common political loyalty. One man ruled the empire, referred to as the emperor. The capital city was Rome, as we said. Now, by tradition, Rome was founded in 753 BC, and that's by legend, by their tradition. Romulus and Remus, some would say raised by a wolf. They have some mythology as to how it all started. But by their tradition, it was 753 BC. And you remember, this is after the Dark Age. If you followed along my American Western Civilization class, and the Dark Age that occurred across the Mediterranean, and really started Greece, and this whole area started to be resettled. Rome is in present-day Italy. Greece is east of Italy. Greece as well was getting resettled at that time. If you remember Homer's Iliad, Homer and Hesiod, the poets, were writing probably between 750 and 700 BC in Greece. That's where culture and civilization started to come back after everything was decimated. You know, it started around 1200 BC and went probably to 900 BC, but from 1177 especially to 900, and then it started to get resettled slowly. There had been a mega drought, earthquakes, an invasion of others from the north. There was all sorts of things that happened. International trade collapsed. It was depopulated, that whole area. It was referred to as the Dark Age in ancient Greece. But Rome was founded during that time where Greece, too, began to have their cities repopulated. Now, you remember, this is when Isaiah gave you context in the Old Testament, when the prophet Isaiah and Hosea lived, roughly. Kings ruled Rome until 510 BC. You know, that's kind of the default form of civil government, was monarchies. Republics, you remember, is why ancient Greece is so important and included in Western civilization, because of republican forms of government. Well, it's the same with Rome, and that's why, Lord willing, we'll travel through Athens and then through Rome on our way then eventually to London and to America in Western Civ class. Well, and this is Nick Needham. He's going through this stuff. I'm summarizing his material here as a church historian. Say, this is important as a historical background to the first century church, to know the history of Rome. Kings ruled Rome until 510 BC, and then a republic was formed in Rome, mainly with aristocratic and democratic elements. Now, you remember from American Western Civ that a republic is a mixed democracy. It's one way the founders of America called it. We formed a republic in the United States of America. What is that? In the Federalist Papers, where they were arguing to ratify the U.S. Constitution, they said it's a mixed democracy is what a republic is. We form the best of monarchy, the best of aristocracy, and the best of democracy. Where the president in the U.S. is to be the best of a monarch, the U.S. Senate and Congress is to be the best of aristocracy, and the U.S. House the best of democracy. Originally, only the U.S. states elected the U.S. senators, not we the people. That was basically from America's founding all the way to 1913. So aristocrats are the wealthy, the nobles, the wealthy, the landed, the big landowners. And then you had democratic elements, regular small fries that own land or voting. But it's a mixture of those. As a republic, power rested in the Senate of the Roman Republic, more in the aristocratic realm. From the 3rd century BC, the Roman Republic dominated the whole of the Mediterranean. From there onward, in other words. So Rome again, founded by tradition, 753 BC, ruled by monarchs until 510 BC. So 510 is the end of the 6th century BC. After being a republic, it kept growing, and by the 3rd century, by the 200s BC onward, getting closer to Christ, then at that time the Roman Republic controlled all of the Mediterranean. Civil wars occurred within the Roman Republic in the 1st century BC that destroyed it. And they needed a strong leader to restore order in society. I forget if it was Montesquieu, but if you study republics, whenever they fall in history, they typically turn into a dictatorship. Some single leader takes charge to restore order in society. So all this chaos here is the century right before Christ, 1st century BC before Christ, great civil wars taking place in the Roman Republic, and they needed a strong leader to restore order. At first, it seemed it would be Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was born in the date 102 BC. 102 BC. Julius Caesar is the most celebrated soldier and politician in Roman history. In other words, all those in the early church would have known about Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the most celebrated soldier and politician in Roman history. At the height of his success, he was assassinated. He was murdered by a group of senators zealous for their power under the Roman Republic, the Senate. In their mixture of aristocracy, democracy, it was the Senate that mainly had the power in the Roman Republic. So you have all this civil war taking place. Julius Caesar, he's a soldier, also a politician. It seems all power is going to him. So Brutus and Cassius, two senators with other senators, they led the effort to assassinate Julius Caesar. I believe it was 44 B.C., when he was assassinated. So you think, 44 BC, he'd have been 58 years old, roughly, at the height of his success, late 50s. A hardened soldier, skilled politician, late 50s. And he's assassinated. Now the assassination, it didn't help restore the Republic. The senators were hoping it would help restore the Republic. It actually brought on more civil wars. Which, again, you're in the midst of civil wars. Lots of killing going on. It's hard to restore law and order after that. Julius Caesar's young nephew and adopted son, he had a young nephew whom he adopted as a son. And that person's name is Octavius Caesar. Octavius Caesar. And he took over, he defeated Brutus and Cassius and all other rivals. He was quite skilled himself. And he was young. Now this is what fascinates me in God's providence. It's like God worked all this out, even the assassination, to bring it about so this young man, Octavius Caesar, who himself was very skilled, he showed it because he took on these other senators and defeated all rivals. He's no weakling. He assumed supreme power in 31 B.C., So you say from 44 B.C., when Julius Caesar was assassinated, to 31 B.C., just over a dozen years, Octavius assumed supreme power over Rome. And 4 years later, again, we're counting down to Christ. 4 years later, in 27 BC, he was given the title Augustus. Augustus, which literally means the exalted one. And he was given that title by the Senate at that time, the Senate of Rome. Obviously, he has friends in the Senate at this point. Just by way of a side note, our month on our calendar called August is named after Caesar Augustus. We're a part of Western civilization. Caesar Augustus restored peace and civilization in a war-torn world. And I'm not saying he was a kind man. Rome was brutal. But he did restore peace and civilization in a war-torn world. Nick Needham describes him as one who exercised moderation. He ended up being a very unique ruler at that point in time, who was wise in how he ruled in moderation and thing. Here and there he could be stern, etc. Roman Empire could be very violent itself. As we know, the main form of capital punishment was crucifixion. But there again, that's great deterrence. You're keeping order. Most of us don't want to die with a crucifixion. Now, he reigned for 45 years, from 31 BC to 14 AD. This is why I say it's like in God's providence, Julius Caesar was assassinated, who was 58 at the time, so his young nephew and adopted son, Octavius, who was very skilled, would be able to defeat all rivals and become the emperor, and establish peace and civilization in that world into which the Lord Jesus would be born, where there will be mass roads and networks for going out for the gospel. I put Luke 2:1 here. Luke 2:1, we read it each Christmas, right? We say, when Quirinius was governing Syria, but who was governing Rome? And this is what's stressed, is the history of it all. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Christianity is a historical religion. Right now in the U.S., Trump is president. We have governors and mayors. It's a particular point in history. So, a common political loyalty to the emperor. But that's how it came about, just prior to when Christ was born. Roughly 31 years before Christ, Caesar Augustus took complete control. So for us, it'd be going back to what, 1995, roughly, 1994. Not that far ago. So a common political loyalty, all centered around Caesar Augustus, and then moving on to the other emperors in the first century AD. A second here, a common economy, just put one thing here, is a great network of trade united the empire in a shared economy. All of the major cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire controlled all of the Mediterranean Sea, and all of the major cities were connected by sea. And some of them had land trade routes in, where goods would come in on land to the port cities, but all of it's interconnected. There's a shared economy. And a shared economy does bring people together. I was just heard the other day, Art Laffer, the other day on the radio, discussing trade and the benefits of trade, where one gives you something you'd like in exchange for something he likes. Right? It's part of trade. But this great network was there in the Roman Empire at that time in the first century. And third, a common intellectual culture. A common intellectual culture. The dominant culture in the Roman Empire was Greek. You say, not Rome. The dominant culture of the Roman Empire was Greek. You say, why? Why Greek, not Rome? Well, in the 4th century BC, which means in the 300s, right, BC, the language and culture of Greek civilization spread across the Balkans, across Southeast Europe, down into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and then down into Syria, East Persia, also in Palestine, and also across into Egypt. By the amazing conquests of Alexander the Great, in his conquest there from 336 BC to 323 BC. He was king of the Greek state of Macedonia. That's on the north side of the Aegean Sea. Okay? So you have Greece comes down to the east across the Aegean Sea is Asia Minor. On the north side is Macedonia. Alexander the Great was king of the Greek state of Macedonia. His teacher, his famous teacher, was Aristotle, Greek philosopher. And on these conquests, they had scientists go with. It was a huge scientific expedition as well. Remember that the Greek philosophy was much about science. But this is in the 300s that brought Greek culture all throughout that area to make the dominant culture Greek by the first century. Okay? Alexander's kingdom broke up after his death, died 323 BC, but his legacy of, it's called Hellenism for Greek culture, remained in the areas he had conquered. So all the areas he conquered, with his death, all of that broke up, but yet Greek culture remained. Now the word Greece is Hellas in the Greek language. If you recall America and Western Civ class, I said the Greeks referred to themselves as the Hellenes. The Hellenes. This is his legacy of Hellenism. Hellenism. And that's where we refer to the Hellenization of that world is making it Greek culture through his military conquests. The Romans prized the Greeks and their culture. By the first century BC, Greek language, methods of education, art, literature, and philosophy and science were the Roman Empire. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, at a particular point in human history, God the Father sent His Son into the world. What point of time was that? It was a time when Caesar Augustus had restored order. What had been the Roman Republic is now a Roman Empire, but it had been bloody. And Caesar Augustus restored order, and the culture is Greek because of the legacy of Alexander the Great. That's why the New Testament, you know, is the original language was written in Greek. This is why. So the Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. The Greek language, methods of education, art, literature, and philosophy and science were the Roman Empire. This is interesting as well. At that time, you could think of the Roman Empire as Eastern and Western, even at that time. It hadn't yet fully split. That will occur many years in the future. But culturally, there is a little bit of a difference with the language at that time in the first century. The eastern half of the empire spoke Greek as their first language, especially in cities. Now, what do I mean by eastern? If you took a line down just east of present-day Italy, west of Greece is Italy, okay? And the Adriatic and Ionian Seas, there are between them. If you took a line and drew it north-south between them, east is the Eastern Empire. So Greece and whatever's east there of the Roman Empire is a part of the eastern part. And it goes down to northern coast of North Africa and then all across Palestine and Asia Minor and all of that area, okay? So it includes Greece and East. Okay? The Eastern Empire spoke Greek as their first language. So that was the first language of people, even in Palestine in the first century, in Israel, of the common Roman citizen. The Western half then, the west of that line, meaning all of Italy and on into other parts of Europe, the western half of the empire spoke Latin as their first language. And the educated, though, spoke Greek as their second language. And then we'll see later on how that ends up later on. Once they do eventually split, you get the Greek Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and then the West is Latin once they do split in the Middle Ages, when the church does finally split. Well, this is the Roman Empire in terms of their common things they had for political loyalty, economy, and intellectual culture. And next time we meet, we'll get into, Lord willing, the four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire, aside from Judaism. We're going to look at that separately under Israel's history and background. So, Lord willing, next time we meet, that's where we'll pick up.